Well, good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
As I've stated each time that I start, it really is a pleasure for Kathy and I to come here and to fellowship with you and to get to share the word with you. And all of you have at one time or another studied a passage of Scripture in order to teach it for Sunday school or a Bible study or something. And I'm sure you have found, just like I have, that you end up seeing a whole lot more than what you can share. And so it's been a blessing for me just to break open the Word. And Kathy and I have enjoyed fellowshipping together in the Word and studying this. And we thank you for the opportunity, and we have thoroughly enjoyed it. And I trust by God's grace that He has enabled you to see the Lord in this series. And this series has been a little bit different because we're talking about the book of Daniel, talking about prophecy, things like that. And but I'm encouraged by this because, you know, the book of Daniel is set in the context of Babylon, which was really a great picture of the entire world system. And we're living in the midst of Babylon. And the book of Daniel deals with a lot of prophecy of the coming kingdoms that have already passed at this point in history, but also looked forward to, we didn't even talk about it this weekend, but Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks that lands smack dab on the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is so fantastic. But his prophecy looks even into the future. And the encouragement to me is, we are, obviously, every second, we're closer to the end of time. And as we get closer to the end of time, the enemy is going to get more and more berserk and have more and more power. And there's going to be a lot of confusion, a lot of angst. There can be a whole lot of turmoil for the believer unless, by God's grace, he enables us to see some of the things that we see here in the book of Daniel. Primarily, God is supremely sovereign, in control. He is in charge, and there is nothing that escapes his notice or that is outside of his plan. So there's tremendous encouragement in that. Or at least I find that, and hopefully you find that as well. Both Friday night and yesterday's messages, I referenced a current example. I talked about the elections of 2020 here in the U.S. And it doesn't matter which side you stand on or what your opinions are. Anybody who thinks about it has some opinions and has some concerns about it in either direction. But when you see the elections of 2020 in the light of the book of Daniel and in the light of the sovereignty of God, they weren't stolen from God's perspective. It happened exactly according to God's sovereign plan. And so I find that's helpful because when I look at it, I've got a lot of angst. I've got a lot of concern. I have concern about the 2024 election. But I see through that to the God who is ruling everything. And it brings me comfort. And so as we're approaching these end times, there's potential for cataclysmic events, ultimately the approaching apocalypse, but God rules over this whole thing. And, you know, it's as simple as every night when you go to sleep, or if you work the night shift every day when you go to sleep, you let go of everything. You are in control of nothing when you're asleep. You don't even control your breathing or your pulse. Your body does that. It always does. But you're not fixing your car. You're not cleaning the gutters. You're not balancing your checkbook. You're like comatose. You've relinquished everything. And someone is controlling all of that. Now, you might wake up in the morning and go, oh my goodness, what happened to my 401k? It's down to 401k. Or it's not even up to that. So things may change, but God is sovereign and he's in control. And I take encouragement in that because that means that while I am awake and while I am balancing my checkbook and while I am having a coronary, he's still in control. God is still in control. right, so before we get into this morning's new material, I do want to take a few moments, probably too many moments, and do a quick review of the three previous messages. As I mentioned, we're studying the book of Daniel, but not really the whole book. It's only 12 chapters, so boy, it shouldn't take that long. But actually, it's unbelievably huge. But we're really only focused on chapters 1 through 7. And interestingly, chapter 1 and chapters 7 through 12 are written in Hebrew, but chapters 2 through 6 are written in Aramaic. And there's also some more as you get into details of the book. Chapters 2 through 7 are written in a literary form called chiasm, or it's chiastic. And what that means is, on the ends, 2 and 7 are connected with each other. 3 and 6 are connected with each other. 4 and 5 are connected with each other. So an example of a chiastic would be, when you fail to plan, you're planning to fail. So you see how fail, plan, plan, fail. So that's a chiasm. So same thing with the book of Daniel, chapters 2 and 7, they connect. 3 and 6, they connect. 4 and 5. Okay, so just a little information. So anyway, Lord willing, we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5 this morning. Now, those chapters, they tell the stories of Nebuchadnezzar when he was living as a beast for 7 years. And that's chapter 4. Chapter 5 tells the story of King Belshazzar throwing a party. And when he called for the vessels from the temple of our God, that's when he saw the handwriting on the wall. And King Belshazzar died that night, and so did Babylon. So that's the chapters we're going to look at. But the backdrop of the book of Daniel is, briefly, is this. Over the previous 1,500 years of human history, leading up to the book of Daniel, God started with one man, Abraham, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was actually the same place as the book of Daniel. But God called Abraham, and from there, one man led to Isaac, led to Jacob, led to 12 sons, led to 70 descendants going into Egypt. Eventually, over the 500-year chunk of time from Abraham until they had conquered the promised land, during that time, God set up the nation of Israel. They were established. They had people. They had land. They had government. They're a nation. But they're more than just a nation. God actually described himself as their husband. He described both Israel and Judah as his wife. And unfortunately, and heartbreakingly, is that a word? We see that he actually described them as unfaithful wives. They cheated on him. They cheated on him by serving other gods. Now, he was their God. He is their God. He made a promise to them. He has always fulfilled that promise. And it's hard not to go down that rabbit trail and just move through the review this morning. But he had always warned them over this whole 1,500-year period of time. He made it very clear. If you're faithful to me, you get all the blessings. When you walk away from me, I will send prophets that are going to warn you to repent. If you repent, all the blessings. If you turn away, I got to do something. I'm your supply, and if you're walking away from me, how can I get you to come back? You know, the scripture tells us the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. What about when it doesn't? What about when he's been nothing but good to us, and we're still, you know what, I kind of like this other God over here. I kind of like materialism, or whatever. Take your pick. Don't take your pick. You know, ignore that. Sorry. But what's he going to do? The only thing that he can do is allow for some pain, allow for some calamity. We read many times in the Bible there was drought, there was famine, there were natural disasters, there were all these things, there were locusts, there were problems. Those were not primarily retribution for wrongdoing. They were mostly intended to make Israel think, wow, this hurts. I didn't have this when I was following him faithfully. Perhaps I should stop being stupid and repent and turn back to him. Because when you repent and you turn back to him, everything's good again. So the pain that he allowed, like I say, it was not primarily retribution. You've done wrong, I'm going to smite you. No, it's because you've got to come back. So he's doing this over the 1,500 year period. And he says that there will come a time when if you will not turn around, I will remove you from the promised land. And that's exactly what happened. They went. They went too far. Now this began in 721 BC. That's when Israel fell to Assyria. The next phase was at the beginning of the book of Daniel, 605 BC, when King Nebuchadnezzar of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, there was the old Babylonian, this is the new one, new and improved, still set on fire from the fire of hell, but new Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar, 605, attacks Jerusalem, and Daniel is taken as a captive. You remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the story that we read in Daniel's book is an awesome testament to God's preserving power. He protected Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a radical way. And he also used them in a radical way. You've heard the phrase, speaking truth to power. And that sounds, yeah, power to the man, speak truth to the power. Daniel actually stood right in the face of King Nebuchadnezzar and spoke to him and told him, I'm getting way ahead of my notes, but I can't help it. Told him right in his face. And he's not only talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, this man standing in front of him, he's talking to the principalities and powers of this world, of this present dark age, that are behind King Nebuchadnezzar. And they're really behind the world system today. And he's telling them, the revelation that we read in chapter 2, that there's coming a kingdom. This stone that's not cut by human hands that struck the statue. There's coming a kingdom that's going to destroy all of Babylon and all of the world system. So this relates to you and me. Not just some Bible story, something that we saw in the flannel graph as children. But this relates to you and me because, quite honestly, we're living in Babylon today. The things that we read about in Daniel are happening today. And we've been discussing this a lot over the weekend. We can see countless times in the news where Christians say, I'm not going to bow. You're telling me, I should have gotten the names of the Christian baker that refused to bake a wedding cake, and so they lost everything temporarily. That's exactly what we read here. They went through a fiery furnace, and they have been preserved, and they are coming out. But when believers say, oh no, I'm not doing this gender thing. My gender is, it is what it is. We're not doing the pronoun, call me he, him, her, whatever. When you stand, they're going to take aim at you. The fiery furnace, and then the same thing with being fed to the lions. When Daniel, the story in chapter 6, where it was literally in Babylon, it was illegal to pray to God. And there's a lot of people that say, it's getting to that place, you know, now. And I think so. I think there's going to be a lot of times where it's going to be just as illegal as it was then. And they fed him to the lions, except the lions didn't eat them. They later ate the ones who made that rule. All right, so as we move forward, we discussed the fact that the preservation of Daniel was the work of God. But Daniel had a part in that. Now, it gets a little tricky here because a lot of times we get into this question of, well, what's God's part and what's my part? Some people will say, God does everything because if I do it, it's me working its flesh and therefore it can't work, so it has to be all God. And there's others who say, brother, you got to do something. You can't just sit there like a lump on a log and expect everything to change. And so, for me, the reality is that both are true. God really does everything, because if God doesn't do it, it didn't happen. But it's working through me. I'm actually the one here on the doing part, so I'm doing. But I'm only doing because he initiated. And I'm only doing because he enabled. But Daniel had a part in this. And the part that we read is Daniel 1, in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank." In other words, Babylon was serving up the best that it had to offer, and Daniel said, "I'm not swallowing it." Now, in this same in this verse, it says that he made up his mind. Again, there's another little pitfall here. There's a whole lot of preaching out there today that says you can think yourself into successful Christian living. I will agree with the fact that you make decisions with your mind. Your mind says yes or no. And there are reasonings in your mind. And well, if I trust the Lord, this might happen or that might not happen. So there's reasoning in your mind. But you can't think your way into spiritual success. The actual, the Hebrew translation here is more correctly, Daniel set his heart. It's all about the direction of your heart. It's all about what is your intention. And I've quoted this in each message. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. The first part of the verse says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." This, I find, is one of the foundational keys. If your heart is set, if you decide in your mind, my heart is set toward the Lord. Now, you're only going to make that decision when he opens the eyes of your heart to see him and to say, "Oh, I want him. I don't want any more of my kingdom." But once you set the direction of your heart, "I want to see him. I want to know him. I want to experience him in reality. Not in theory, not in theology, not in highfalutin words, not in all this stuff. I want the reality. The Monday morning, I'm going to work and I've got issues. I want Christ in reality." When your heart is set there, boom, 2 Chronicles 16:9 kicks in. The eyes of the Lord have been looking for that heart. Imagine the Almighty saying, "I'm going to take everything I have and I'm going to support that brother. I'm going to take everything I have and I'm going to support that sister. Because her heart is all mine, all set toward me." So I think that's Daniel's part. Now, when Daniel set his heart, when he made up his mind, "I'm not going to eat the king's food, I'm not going to drink the king's wine," what he was saying is, "I'm not going to take that defilement." They actually use the word defile. "I'm not going to take that defilement into my vessel." And I've used the word vessel because in the New Testament we read this phrase that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Talking about Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have Christ in us, and it's this earthen vessel from dust to dust. You know, we are earthen vessels. And Daniel is a vessel of the Lord. And we read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, that when King Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, he took the people and he took the vessels from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he put them in the treasury of his God. And his God was most likely Marduk, and there was another big god in Babylon named Bel. But he took those vessels and he put them in the treasury of that temple. And what he was saying is, Marduk has defeated Jehovah. I don't think so. It clearly says at the beginning that God gave the king of Jerusalem to Babylon. So there was no defeat of God here. God gave him up. But (clears throat) So the vessels being put in the enemy's temple, Daniel is one of those vessels that was taken from Jerusalem and is now in Babylon. And again, this relates to you and me. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we are living in Babylon. Okay? So, one more point to review before starting this morning's material. Daniel chapter 2 tells the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And there was that statue that was obliterated by the stone. Remember, the statue had the head of gold, had the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, and the toes were clay and iron together. And it, in that vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had, this stone that was not cut by human hands. And I'll remind you, we read in the New Testament that we come to him, a living stone. But that stone hit at the feet of the statue. It struck the foundation. And the statue was obliterated. And the wind blew it away completely. The statue had the head of fine gold. And God had told King Nebuchadnezzar, you're actually that head of fine gold. And that's why in Daniel chapter 3, the king made a statue of gold. And he said, now worship me, because it's all about me. And this is the world system. It's all about me. It's all about self. That statue, it represented the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Medo-Persia, the kingdom of Greece, the kingdom of Rome, those that would follow after that. But really, that statue represents the entirety of man. It really it represents every high and lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Now, that statue was utterly destroyed, completely blown away by a stone not cut by human hands. And then that stone grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. And we know that that stone that becomes the mountain filling the entire earth is the Lord Jesus, and it's his eternal kingdom. Now, there's this recurring theme in the book of Daniel, and it's the fact that God is the one who establishes thrones and kings and kingdoms. And so it's the will of God the Father that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus be established on the earth. And it is the Father, our Heavenly Father, who will establish the kingdom of our Lord Jesus on this earth. And there will be no end to the kingdom of our Lord. In fact, we read this in Revelations chapter 11, verse 15. The last part of the verse says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And that's exactly what we saw in Daniel. That is exactly it. The obliteration of that statue is not only significant because of those events in history, but every time that the Lord Jesus enters the story and strikes at the foundation of the flesh, of the world system, of the enemy, Christ overcomes and he is established. And that applies to the kingdoms of man, that applies in my heart, it applies in your heart. Those kingdoms have to fall. And that's a hallelujah moment. How exciting it is when the kingdom of man and all of its wretched, sinful, disgusting ways are completely blown away by the Spirit of God. All right. So we only have a couple minutes left to cover chapters 4 and 5. So I'm going to talk very fast. I'm going to listen very quickly. But we're going to press on. So in chapter 4, we read King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a very large tree. In that dream, God ordered that the tree would be cut down, but leave the stump behind. Now, once again, King Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing that he's been doing. He called for all of his advisors, all the magicians, all the smart, all the wise people. And they couldn't tell him what the dream meant. Again, this keeps happening over and over. Eventually, they call for Daniel, and Daniel comes, and he says that he will interpret the dream. And he told King Nebuchadnezzar that you, king, you're the tree, and that you're going to be removed from power for 7 years. And after the 7 years, your kingdom will be given back to you when, here's the condition, when you recognize that heaven rules. So let me read that so we have it correct instead of my summary. Daniel chapter 4, starting at verse 24. Daniel 4:24 says, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Verse 26, "And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules." That's pretty clear. And in fact, that is exactly what happened. Pick up at verse 28 of Daniel chapter 4. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Verse 29, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And we read this in verse 34, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." So not only was his kingdom restored, but it was actually greater than before. If you look at verse 36, it says at the end of that, "At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty," and then this line, "and surpassing greatness was added to me." This king who was the head of gold, this king who we're going to see, he had absolute sovereignty over the whole earth. Surpassing glory was added to him. Surpassing greatness was added beyond that. That's pretty amazing. Now, I do want to remind us of Revelation 19:10. It says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." By the grace of God, the preserving power of God is displayed through Daniel so that he's able to reveal to King Nebuchadnezzar, and actually, as I mentioned earlier, the principalities and powers behind the world system represented by King Nebuchadnezzar, he was able to reveal Christ ultimately. But I want to review, from King Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, there's been this progressive revelation of Christ. And we see this because of his response. So in chapter 2 of Daniel, this is where he has that first dream, and he tells everybody, "You have to tell me what the dream is, then tell me what it means." And everybody goes, "That no one can do that." But that dream was the statue that was obliterated by the stone. At the end of that, chapter 2, verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him, to Daniel, an offering and fragrant incense. Now, I've just got to interject. I would expect, based on what I've seen others do in the Bible, that at that point Daniel would have said, whoa, 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 don't worship me, I'm just a man. But we see that King Nebuchadnezzar's response was to worship or to give homage to the man of God. So verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God, and now he's honoring God, surely your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. And then the king promoted Daniel. I'm going to stop right there. The verse continues on. But you see, King Nebuchadnezzar gives an impossibility. You tell me the dream. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You tell me. And then whoever tells me, I know that that's the God that gave me the dream. And then you tell me what it means. So when it's Daniel, he gives homage to Daniel, the man of God. He promotes Daniel. Now, if you go over to the next chapter, chapter 3, this is where he has the statue of himself, and he throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. After they come out of the fiery furnace, Daniel 3, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded to them and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Before, it was Daniel, the man of God. Now it's the God of these men. It's moving from, well, it's not the man, it's the God of these men. Let's see. And he sent his angel and delivered to his servants who put their trust in him. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. So he's honoring God like he did in chapter 2, but it's moved from the man of God to the God of these men. In chapter 4 that we have just read, it moved. Excuse me. He was given a dream. He was given the interpretation, just like in the previous. But this time, God speaks directly to him. God tells him, at the time that he's up there walking around his palace, and he says, look what I've done for me. Look at the power, my might, and my strength, what I've done. God speaks directly to him and says, King Nebuchadnezzar, it has been decreed that sovereignty is removed from you. Daniel 4, verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Now, eventually, King Nebuchadnezzar repents after the 7 periods of time have passed over him, and he's been acting like an animal. Again, another view of the world system. It's absolutely insane. But he repents, effectively, when he looked to heaven, and when he agreed that heaven rules. God rules. And that's when he saw the grace of God. God restored him. God had every right to judge him, squash him, and Babylon right there. But God in his grace restored him to power. Not only restored, but as we read earlier, surpassing greatness was added to me. Just a comment on these 3 interactions. The first interaction was, I have a dream, and I'm not going to tell you. You tell me the dream. All the wise men said, there's not a man alive. There's not a man on the planet that can do that. So, in a sense, this was a test of wisdom. Who has the knowledge? Who has some kind of understanding that can tell me something that you don't know and then explain it to me? The second test was the 3 men in the fiery furnace, because Nebuchadnezzar said, there is nobody that can deliver from my hand. What strength he has that I can take my strength, I can kill who I want to kill, I can raise up who I want to raise up. You'll read that later. And so he condemns these 3 men to death. But they didn't die. They were preserved by the grace and the purpose of God. And that challenge to his power was, oh, wait a minute, I said they're supposed to die. They didn't die. It was a challenge to his power. Now, the next challenge is a challenge to his pride, to his wealth. He's, look what I have done. I have built all of Babylon, the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. AI could probably draw you a picture of that. But anyway, because it was probably there. That's a different kind of thing. Anyway, this was a challenge to his wealth. And I bring this up because there's a beautiful passage in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24 that says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands me and knows me, that I'm the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things. Over the years, I have come back to those two verses a lot of times because these are three very great things and very respectable things. Wisdom, might, wealth. And God says, that doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is knowing and understanding me. And in this list here in the Old Testament, the first thing that he lists is, I delight in loving kindness. That's grace. God absolutely loves to give grace. King Nebuchadnezzar saw exactly that. His wealth was challenged, his wisdom was challenged, his strength was challenged, and he saw the grace of God. Conversely, moving over to chapter 5 now, his descendant, King Belshazzar, is actually his like great-grandson. There's like the fourth king below Nebuchadnezzar, even though when you read in chapter 5, you're going to see your father Nebuchadnezzar, son Belshazzar. It's actually loosely interpreted that way. Belshazzar, conversely, he didn't receive grace. He threw a party for 1,000 of his nobles. And it says, quote, he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. And then it says, when he tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring in the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem, which had been kept in the treasury of the temple of their gods, which Marduk or Baal, either one. But they had actually been in storage there in that temple for about 60 plus years, probably 66 years. And at the moment that he and his 1,000 began drinking from the vessels and praising their gods, the gods of gold, silver, stone, wood, etc., when they began praising their false gods, at that very moment, that's when the hand appeared and began writing on the wall. So, King Belshazzar did what all the kings in Babylon do. They call on their wise men, and they called on their sorcerers and their magicians. They called them all in, and he said, tell me what that means. Now, all these wise men didn't understand Aramaic. Not so. These were regular words, but they had no understanding because man cannot understand God's initiatives, God's plans. So eventually they bring in Daniel. And Daniel is summoned and he agrees to interpret the inscription. Daniel 5, pick up at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts. The king had offered, you get a purple robe, you get to be third in the kingdom, etc., etc. Daniel says, keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Now, you would expect that the next thing he's going to say is, okay, that word is mene, that one's tekel, this one in Parson, here's what they mean. But he launches into a little speech before he gives the interpretation. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. Verse 21, he was also driven away from mankind. So he wasn't just dethroned, but he was also further humbled in that he's driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. And then this phrase, even though you knew all this. Chapter 4 actually begins with Nebuchadnezzar writing most of chapter 4. It's actually his testimony. He says, and this is being declared for the whole world to read, let me tell you what God did for me. Now that's an amazing thing. Nebuchadnezzar is telling the whole world, let me tell you what God did for me. And then we read the account of the dream and the tree, etc. But he says, verse 22, you haven't humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. 23, but you've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are two things, your life breath and all your weight, that God you have not glorified. Verse 24, then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. So, for the sake of time, let me just jump to verse 26. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Now, that's sovereignty, and that is supreme power. God's going, 1, 2, 3, 4. When he got to the right number, you're done. Verse 27, Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Friday tonight, I mentioned the fact that every time I get ready to minister the word, well, even a lot of things in life, I feel like this Tekel here. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. I'm wrong material. I am deficient. But nonetheless, he says here, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Verse 28, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And what we know from history is that very night the kingdom fell, and the reason that the kingdom fell is the Medes and the Persians had diverted the Euphrates River, and they had already infiltrated, they were already inside the city. Belshazzar was killed that night. King Darius took over, or Darius, depends on how you like to say it. Babylon was crushed. So, it begs the question, what triggered the judgment of God? Well, first of all, the thing that triggered it is the fullness of time. God, he has a timeline, and only he knows it. We can see some of it looking in retrospect. But in the fullness of time, Babylon's time was up. But also, the trigger was when the vessels of God were filled with the wine of Babylon. And there's this identification. It's kind of like raise a glass to this or that. And there's an aspect of communion. You know, when we read in the New Testament about being careful about the way you take communion, I have an opinion about that. That it's kind of like, if I'm not saved, therefore I'm against God, and I'm going to take communion, I'm kind of like raising my glass to, here's to the Roman soldiers, And here's to the enemy who crucified Christ. I stand with them. How much judgment do you want to drink with that? On the other hand, for the believer, here's to Christ who saved me. Here's to Christ who redeemed me. And here's the identification. I'm taking that in here. I see that connected in this place where Belshazzar takes the vessels from the temple of God and he pours in the wine of Babylon. Pause there. Again, the scripture goes in both directions. When we look at the history of Babylon, we look in the future of the book of Revelation where it talks about Babylon. And it talks about how all the nations of the world have been made drunk on the wine of Babylon's intoxication, passions, all this whole thing. So there is this wine of Babylon that's now actually in the vessels of God. And then they raise a glass to the god Marduk, to the god Bel, to the gods of gold and silver and stone and all these things. And they're dead. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't do a thing. So it was at that point that God crushed Babylon. And I want to remind us all that back in Daniel 2, chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel had refused to accept the king's food and wine. He wasn't going to bring that into his vessel. He said, that's defilement. I'm not bringing that into my vessel. Daniel was a man like you and me. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Five times in chapters 4 and 5, the text mentions the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in Daniel. More than in any other places in the book, chapters 4 and 5, there's five times that it mentions that. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see this contrast. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Daniel was filled with the Spirit. He had purposed in his heart, I'm not taking in defilement. God used him as a man who was filled with the Spirit to reveal Christ to the enemy kingdom, to the principalities and powers. Ephesians 5 is a wonderful passage, like all scripture. But that's the place where we read, be imitators of God. Walk in love. Don't partake with the sons of disobedience. Walk as children of light. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Be careful how you walk. Walk as wise men, making the most of your time. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And then this verse, be filled with the Spirit. This is what Daniel was. A man who set his heart toward the Lord. I'm not taking the defilement of the world. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And he's used by God to reveal Christ in the context of Babylon. I told you that the eyes of the Lord are roaming to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone whose heart is completely his, so that God can strongly support them. Listen to this verse from Isaiah. Kathy shared this with me. I said, hold on a second, let me write that down. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. Now, in the CJV version, which I've never heard of, it uses the word support. So, behold, my servant whom I support, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. If we go down to verse 8 in the same chapter, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And so we see this contrast with Belshazzar. He takes God's vessels, pours in the wine of Babylon, and he wants to share that glory with the gods of Babylon. And God says, not sharing glory. Not sharing glory. I'll remind you, or I'll ask you to remember, What triggered the judgment of God at the beginning of the book of Daniel? What caused God to allow the king of Jerusalem to be given into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar? It was the fact that Israel had added foreign gods to their worship. There's also the issue of the Sabbath rest, but I want to focus on the foreign gods. What Israel was doing, they were still doing the temple worship, still doing the sacrifices, still doing all the rites and rituals. If we put it in the context of today, believers who are still coming to church on Sunday morning, still listening to their Christian music, still coming on Wednesday night, still doing the Christian thing, but also, I really like materialism, or I really like being arrogant, or I really like bitterness and unforgiveness, or I really like, they had all these other gods that they're continuing to worship alongside of the Lord God. So the question, what precipitated God's judgment on Babylon? It was really the same thing. God's vessels, having added the wine of Babylon, so you've got God's vessels and you've got foreign gods, and with that combination, with that mixture, God brought the judgment. We got to be like Daniel. We got to refuse the defilement of the world. And the way we do it is going to be the same way Daniel did that. He made up his mind that he would not take the defilement of the world. As I mentioned earlier, in the Hebrew, it means that he set his heart. And the whole thing, honestly, comes down to what's the direction of your heart. When that is steadfastly set to know the Lord Jesus in reality, then God will use you just like he did Daniel. Daniel spoke truth to power. Right there in the midst of Babylon, he told Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, he told the principalities and powers behind it, that there is coming a day when, quote, and this is from Revelation, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Because of the testimony of Jesus, the fact that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and really the whole world system gets to see the testimony of the Lord Jesus through saints like Daniel, through saints like you and me, whose heart is set to know the Lord in reality. And Jesus is glorified, he's magnified, he's exalted, and there's this aroma. It's an aroma of life unto life, death unto death. In other words, some people will smell that aroma of Christ and they want it. And they get saved and their life is transformed. And some people smell that aroma. Ooh, it smells horrible. It smells like death. And they reject Christ to their eternal destruction. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Verse 17. But we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So, as we wrap up the series for the weekend, I encourage you, make up your mind. Set your heart. Set your heart to know the Lord in reality. Experientially. Reject the defilement of the world. Walk not after the flesh. Be filled with the Spirit. Right here. Right where we are. Right here in the midst of Babylon. Right here in this present age. In the face of the principalities and powers. Be the fragrance of Jesus. To some, he smells like life. To some, he smells like death. According to 2 Chronicles 16:9, which is probably like the 10th time I've quoted this, you might have it by now. 2 Chronicles 16:9, he will strongly support you. You'll see that he'll protect you, he'll preserve you, according to his perfect plan, according to his sovereign will. And so as I want to read two verses as the closing prayer. It's a familiar benediction, but reading from Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.